We should give all of us moms, and really dads too, hope that all the effort, sacrifice, and love we pour into our kids really can and does make a difference. You know, Dak Prescott's mother's words so inspired his heart that he inscribed them on his back for the whole world to see. He saw his whole life, his career, every play on the football field as an opportunity to honor the love she poured into him. I don't know if there's a more potent picture of the power of love than that. Well, I hope all of you moms get at least a little taste of that kind of appreciation today. Let's give it up for all the moms on Mother's Day. You know, it's interesting how so many times it's not until maybe we lose a parent, or really more so when we become parents ourselves, that we finally truly appreciate our own moms and dads. And I think maybe that's because when we finally step into those big, big shoes, you know, we finally get it. We understand the depth of the responsibility, and more importantly, we understand and grasp the magnitude of the love that fueled every decision they made. If it's not our parents, surely there's somebody, certainly our God, who sacrificed on our behalf, pouring love, encouragement, and care into our lives. Someone for whom we, like Dak Prescott, surely feel a huge debt of gratitude towards. Well, as we open back up in our study today in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to be discussing that debt of gratitude we all owe to our Father, along with another debt that probably won't produce such warm fuzzies. In fact, it's probably still pretty fresh in our minds, given we're not too far out from the old April 15th deadline. Jesus will be answering a question today about our debt to government, a.k.a. taxes. He'll be addressing two types of debt in our study, debts we owe to the kingdoms of men and our debts due the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to be talking about how really they're very much interrelated. So if you have a Bible here today, let's open up in our study to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 15. All right, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. All right, so it starts out with then, which assumes that we know what just happened prior to this to get them plotting. So if you weren't here last week or you suffer from old timers disease like I do, let me quickly bring us up to speed here. So prior to this present powwow to trip Jesus up, he'd spoken three fairly pointed parables, pretty much saying, you know, that the Pharisees were heading in a very dangerous direction. Briefly, if you remember, in the first parable of the wicked vine dresser, he told them that the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to a nation bearing much fruit. And in the parable of the two sons, he explained that harlots and tax collectors would enter the kingdom before they would. And then most recently, last week, in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus told them that those who rejected his invitation would be cast into outer darkness where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nowhere we want to find ourselves, so. But at this point in our study, it's Wednesday, the Wednesday before Jesus is crucified on Friday. So he knows he doesn't have a whole lot of time left before returning to the Father and turning this whole kingdom project over to the people. So he wants to make sure that the people are aware that the religious leaders who should have been showing them the ropes were actually way off course. Throughout the prior 20 chapters in our study, Jesus has never minced words, you know, openly calling the Pharisees snakes, hypocrites, and blind guides. And now in these recent parables, he's pointing to the end of their pompous little power trip, which has pretty much made him public enemy number one in their eyes. So in response to his indictment, our scene opens here in verse 15 with the Pharisees plotting against him. So let's pick up. Let's move on to verse 16. says, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Well, it kind of sounds to me like they're buttering them up for the barbecue. And actually, they are. But anyway, it says they sent their disciples and some Herodians. So Luke's account of the same gospel says that they sent spies, you know, some undercover guys to do their dirty work. And that was actually pretty smart of them. They didn't go themselves, probably because of their frequency of inquiry. They knew Jesus would recognize them. So they, being the primary teachers of the law, they had understudies who they were instructing in God's word, and clearly a little bit of espionage as well. So they sent them along with, it says, the Herodians, who were apparently a group of Hellenized Jews who were pro-Herod. They weren't so much religious as they were political. During the time of our text, Herod Antipas's son had been ruling in Judea, but he'd been deposed and replaced by Pilate. So we can assume that the Herodians were anxious to get another Herod back in place. And so Jesus, being considered the king of the Jews, probably seemed a threat to that agenda. Anyway, their support of Herod made them instant enemies of the Pharisees, who were, you know, openly anti-Rome. So we see here that the Pharisees were willing to unite with their enemies, compromise their convictions, if you will, even involve their own students in their evil little scheme to oppose the Messiah. The Pharisees were also the ones who faulted Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They're the ones who called him the devil when he delivered the demon-possessed. They were masters at missing the point. Did y'all ever wonder how they, being the Bible teachers of the day, got so far off course? No, I did, and I'll do my best to quickly summarize. So from the time the Jews returned from exile, foreign nations and rulers were constantly imposing their laws, their religions, and their lifestyles on them. The priesthood had become corrupt. The seat of the high priest was for sale to whoever offered the king the largest bribe. And usually that position was filled by someone from the sect of the Sadducees, which was the wealthy aristocrats who controlled the Jewish legal council. So in a time when Judaism was struggling to maintain its identity, the Pharisees emerged determined to separate themselves from everything that wasn't purely Jewish. They refused to compromise their convictions, determining to uphold God's law and maintain personal holiness, which was all good. It was actually exactly what God had called them to do. The thing is, due to their high ideals and their obsessive focus on law keeping, they came up with all these additional commands and prohibitions that became known as the oral law. And so that was intended to keep them from even coming close to breaking God's actual laws. So we could say the oral law was really just their interpretation on how to keep the law of Moses. Or we could say it was their opinions on what obedience to God should look like. And today, you know, that would probably fall into the realm of those convictions some of us have on what Christians should or shouldn't do. Should or shouldn't say, should or shouldn't wear, watch, drink, or how we should worship or pray or even vote. And we have to be so careful in those areas, because over time the Pharisees became more devoted to their opinions than to God's actual words. Not only were they devoted to them, they were insistent on imposing them on everyone else. They were so secure in their unfounded opinions that they were willing to make sweeping value judgments on other people, ready in the end to execute anyone who opposed them, even willing to involve their students in their crime. So what we see first, then, is that misplaced devotions are dangerous to ourselves and others. You know, the scary thing to me is that the Pharisees actually really started out well. They wanted to serve and please God more than anything. Unfortunately, over time, their commitment to their opinions or their own righteousness impeded their ability to see and live out the truth of the gospel. Their devotion to their own opinions ended up taking priority to the very people they were called to serve. You know, it's kind of a sobering scenario. It's one we all have to consider here today. I have no doubt most of us sitting here in this room are sincere, passionate even, about following Jesus. We want more than anything to follow him and walk out his will for our lives, no matter what that looks like. What scares me, though, what is really worth thinking about here today, is that we can be passionate and we can be sincere from the depth of our soul, just like the Pharisees, but we can also be sincerely wrong. A few chapters back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Y'all, that is beyond terrifying to me. Jesus says it's possible to seemingly do all the right things, to show up to church, to volunteer, to quote God's word. He may even use us to do amazing miracles for the sake of someone else. Yet it's possible to come to the end of our lives and have him say, "Yeah, you did a lot of stuff, but you never knew me." He said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Guys, I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to be on the receiving end of anything even remotely resembling that kind of statement. The Pharisees knew God's word better than anyone, yet they were the ones missing the point. They were actually the ones working against God. How many times have we stepped into those shoes? How often have we gone off on each other based on what this Christian walk should look like? You know, if our convictions, religious or otherwise, lead us to condemn or criticize our fellow man, we have majorly missed the point. And I think it's a trap we all fall into. You know, we get so wrapped up defending our positions on whatever, we're willing to dismiss, devalue, and dehumanize each other. And sometimes I think we're so busy building our offense, we don't even realize we're being offensive. We're not called to debate and debase one another. We're called to die daily, to die to our right to be right, to lay down our pride that insists on proving our point. You know, C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is like cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense." In pride, we find ourselves supposing that our views are so far superior to others, we shut them down before we let them finish their sentence. We have to be willing to understand where somebody else is coming from or what might have contributed to their understanding of the other side of the coin. You know, I have to believe that if the Pharisees would have stepped into the shoes of the paralytic laying in the dirt, or the blind man, or the demon-possessed, they probably would have reconsidered their staunch stance on not healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees weren't just stuck on stupid. They were willfully stubborn. When we refuse to step into someone else's shoes, we neglect the mercy and compassion that we're called to. Jesus said the law and the prophets are summed up by loving God and loving people. It's so simple. But we fall short so often. I know I do. Allowing our opinions to take precedence to people makes us no different than the Pharisees. We have to determine to cooperate with what God is up to, not get in his way. We know we're not always going to agree with everybody on everything, not here, not at home, not at work, not anywhere. But we can choose to treat each other with the same dignity and respect we would Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me." And we know he was talking about the good things there, but it works both ways. maybe if before we speak or send that text or fire off that email or pick up the phone, if we'd stop and picture Jesus standing in front of us or as the recipient of our correspondence, if we take 2 seconds to decide if we really want to give voice to those thoughts, if we'd be willing to say them to Jesus. I don't know, it might save us and the victims of our rants a lot of heartache. And when we fall short, which we will and do, none of us are perfect, but we have to be man or woman enough to own it. We can right our wrongs by humbly asking forgiveness from our Father and those we've offended. We can repent, taking responsibility for our words and actions, trusting God to restore those relationships, right? Well, I know you are thrilled you came out to hear all this today, right? I promise it gets better from here. Hang in there with me. All right, so the Pharisees and the Herodians had teamed up, and they approached Jesus with much flattery. So let's see what kind of trivia question they came up with him, for him this time. Verse 17 says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" All right, so this unholy alliance makes a little bit more sense now. The Pharisees, being openly anti-Rome, couldn't very easily march up to the Romans and accuse Jesus of treason. They recruited the Herodians because they needed a legitimate snitch. Anyway, it's noble, right? Their ill-willed question, though, was whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They were looking for a simple yes or no from Jesus. The Pharisees clearly expected a no, so the Herodians could turn him over to the Roman authorities. But there's several other reasons that they were probably persuaded he'd say no as well. This, the ESV version that we're using just says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" But several other versions say, "Is it lawful to pay the imperial or the census or poll tax?" And that tax was in addition to several other taxes, including a tax on grain production, oil and wine, and a 1% income tax. The imperial or census tax was an annual tax levied on pretty much everybody, women and children included, and it was equal to about a day's wage for a working man or soldier. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, though, God had instituted a census tax back then, calling it an atonement, an offering, symbolic of God's ownership to be given for each person annually for the maintenance of the temple. So the fact that Rome was requiring a similar tax probably seemed pretty blasphemous to the Jews. And the other issue with it was that, as Jesus will talk about in a minute here, it had to be paid in Roman currency, and the Roman currency had Caesar's image on it. So that was problematic for the Jews, too, because God had told them not to have any graven images. So the other thing is that when this particular tax was first initiated some 25 to 30 years prior, it was so offensive to the Jews that a man named Judas of Galilee led a huge revolt against Rome. The Romans crushed it, of course, leaving crosses across the countryside filled with dying revolutionaries as a reminder that paying the tax was not an option. The tax continued to be a thorn in the Jews' side. As a Jewish historian, Josephus said, it was that same attitude towards taxation that led to the revolution of 66 AD that ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the question of taxation, well played by the Pharisees, was more than just controversial. It was deadly. The Pharisees no doubt thought they'd hit a home run with this one. They probably had a big feast set up in the Pharisee party room at the temple, musicians playing, you know, "Ding Dong, the King is Gone." But anyway, on top of all that anticipation, we've also been talking about in this study that expectations would have been really high in the crowd for Jesus to finally overthrow the government and set up his earthly kingdom. So the crowd was more than likely anxious to hear his response as well, hopeful that, you know, maybe this was that moment that they'd all been waiting for. So let's see what he says. We're going to pick up in verse 18 through 22. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, roasted again, right? At this point, we can be sure all their evil expectations are crushed. Jesus doesn't say, you know, screw Caesar like they'd hoped he would. Instead, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that word render actually means to give back. It's a verb for paying a bill. And it's implies settling a debt. So Jesus is affirming we're to pay the debts that we owe, specifically here, taxes to our governing authorities. It's pretty cut and dried. You know, whether we agree with our government or not, whether we like our president or not, whether we live in a democracy or a dictatorship, good or evil, we got to render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Jesus points out that the coin stamped with Caesar's image belong to Caesar, just as we bearing God's image belong to God. We as Christians have dual citizenship. We belong to an earthly and a heavenly kingdom, and we're responsible to both. Paul said in Romans 13, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur the judgment." Paul points out that paying taxes, paying what we owe to our earthly authorities, is actually part of fulfilling our heavenly responsibility. Inciting conflicts in the kingdoms of men doesn't produce or reflect God's righteousness. Instead, it sets us at odds with both kingdoms. Paul talked about this in Romans, saying, as far as it depends on us, live at peace with everybody, not just government, but everyone, including friends, family, spouses, bosses, coworkers, even those we perceive as enemies, which isn't always easy, yet it's our heavenly calling. As citizens of his kingdom, God has called us to his higher standards. As Jesus demonstrated in his object lesson with the coin, his claim on our lives calls us not only to be responsible citizens, but to reflect his image, bringing the values of his eternal kingdom into the temporary kingdoms of men. So what we see here then is that our allegiance to God doesn't negate our obligation to society, it amplifies it. The example here is paying taxes, but obviously that extends to any debts that we might have accumulated. Any and everywhere we go, everywhere we do business, whether it's our workplaces or social gatherings, sporting events, all of the above, we're God's representatives on this earth. A pretty heavy responsibility. Now, I remember before my dad died, he was the dean of the local branch of FSU here. When I found myself enrolled there in my early 20s, I had one main goal. I remember thinking, just don't make dad look bad, right? I knew I wasn't going to pursue a doctorate degree like he did. I wasn't probably going to make his dean's list. You know, I just wanted to keep a low profile, show up to my classes, preferably on time, finish above a C. Admittedly, low standards. I know, and absolutely a missed opportunity. Either way, as a child of God, not making God look bad is part of it. We don't want to be the ones blowing a gasket over a bad call at our kids' sporting events. We don't want to be perpetually late paying our bills or the ones sitting on social media on the company dime. We definitely don't want to be the ones with the Christian fish or the Jesus bumper sticker, cutting people off in traffic and giving them the middle finger, right? As prone as I am to hitting curbs and backing into stuff, there's not a chance in you know where that I would ever advertise my Christianity on my vehicle. But man, you know, God convicted me. We have to approach every area of our lives with that same caution. Obviously, we want to do our best not to be the bad example. But as God's representatives, he's called us to much more than just not making him look bad. We have the opportunity in all those settings to stand out in a good way, in God's way. Paul said in Colossians, whatever we do, we should do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. We can show the world something different than what they see on a daily basis. We can give them a glimpse of what it means to be loved by the King. We have the opportunity to make a real difference in this world. We don't want to settle for not being as bad as so-and-so. We want to shoot for showing people Jesus. Not just talking about him, but revealing his heart in all we say and do. When people see him shining through our daily lives, they'll be drawn to the Jesus they see in us. You know, Chick-fil-A, being owned and operated by Christians, does a great job of this. Every time I've ever been there, which is way too many times, I'm greeted with a warm welcome, a cheerful voice, a grateful attitude for the business. The employees really seem to like working there, and they really seem to care about taking care of you, even if it's only in terms of convenience food. Whereas at some other nameless fast food places, maybe not under Christian management, you know, you get, what do you want? Or pull over, it's going to be a while. You know, seriously, most times it seems like you're truly inconveniencing them, expecting them to do their job. And really, unfortunately, that's just the world we live in today. But that just gives us an even greater opportunity to reveal Jesus. People do, and will see the difference. But, you know, on the other side of that, there is the potential in our efforts to reflect him that it may not always be so accepted or applauded. Not all of us work in Christian businesses or do business with Christian establishments. And while our customers or our employers might be pleased, our coworkers may not quite be on board. We might stir up envy, jealousy, or even just plain meanness in our efforts to do all things as unto Christ. It might get difficult. We might be persecuted or pressured to lower our standards. But therein lies the opportunity as well. You know, no doubt, it was more than difficult for those who went before us and the ones still today who are tortured or even martyred for their faith. Remaining committed to Christ when it costs us something, even if it's just our inconvenience, never goes unnoticed by our King. In fact, there's no truer depiction of his kingdom, no more potent picture of the gospel we could possibly portray than our willingness to sacrifice on behalf of someone else. If there's difficulty or opposition or persecution because of our efforts to reflect Jesus, we can rejoice knowing that in some small way we've shared in sufferings of Christ. We can take comfort knowing we've been true to our King. And we can trust that our sacrifice has the potential to bring his life-saving faith to others. All right, well, finishing up, we don't want to overlook the significance of the second part of Jesus's reply. He said first, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he followed that up saying, and render to God the things that are God's. In other words, of course, we have to fulfill our responsibility to our earthly authorities, but we can't forget our more significant debt to our heavenly King. What is that debt? What could we possibly give the one who owns everything, the one who sacrificed everything for us? Well, we kind of touched on that in our opening. Remember, we talked about how that in becoming parents, we were finally able to understand and appreciate our own parents' love. And that process takes time. Most parents wait for years for their kids to acknowledge that they've been loved. Some of us are still waiting, yet we hold out hope that one day so much nurture, care, and love will certainly be recognized. One author spoke of a father who confided in him that he'd give anything for his son to come home and throw his arms around, not himself, that would have been too good to be true, but around his mother to tell him how much he loved her. He said that when children finally acknowledge all the love that's been lavished on them, parents respond to that acknowledgement with an inexpressible sigh that ranks with the happiest moments of their lives. And then he asked, is it too far-fetched to imagine God experiencing the same thing? Does he not long for children who gratefully acknowledge how much they've been loved? See, what God wants from us is the one thing he chose not to control. He wants us to embrace the boundless love he's bestowed on us. He wants us to understand fully how much he truly, deeply loves us. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians what he did in chapter 3. He prayed, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. God wants us more than anything to know that love that he has for us, because out of that place of wholeness in him, we're able to express that same love to our fellow human beings. Knowing we're completely loved, completely accepted, completely righteous, or in right standing with him, based on his grace alone, equips and enables us to do all we've been talking about this morning in our debt to society. The only way we rightly represent God in this world and his kingdom is by first understanding and embracing Jesus' sacrificial love ourselves. So we see our debt to our Father is fulfilled as we embrace and reflect his life-giving love. He's placed within us the potential to be healed and to heal. If we put service or works for him before communion with him, we won't fully know or express the depth of love of his heart. Our works will lack that life-giving potential of his love. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Our passage opened with them conferring with one another regarding Jesus. You know, Rob's pointed out several times in this study that they neglected to pray and ask God themselves how they should respond to Jesus. Looking to themselves completely prevented them from knowing or revealing true righteousness. And that's the thing. We'll never rightly represent God's kingdom if we don't take the time to confer with the King. Human wisdom is far inferior to the infinite wisdom we find in him. Only as we abide in that constant communion with him can we understand and reflect his true image. So in closing up today, let's determine to do that. Let's breathe deep, resting in the depth of his great love for us. Let's render to God what's his by abiding in that intimate relationship with him. And let's purpose to express the values of his kingdom by reflecting the irresistible love he shed abroad in our hearts. Does that sound good? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much, Lord, for that love that you have for all of us, God. Lord, we just take a minute to soak that in, God. I pray you'd just wrap your arms around every person here, Lord, and let them know and feel and sense that abundant love you have for each one of us as your children. We breathe that in, God, and we just thank you so much, Lord, and we ask you to go with us, Lord, and help us to just pass that on, Father, in Jesus' name.